Simon and Rhoda, her three sisters, to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you again for this wonderful time of worship. We thank you that you reminded us about the wondrous cross. We thank you that you remind us that you are with us and that you care for us. Please, Lord, again, speak to us this morning. Please, Lord, edify your church and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning, I'd like to look a little bit at the cross of Job. This is a very tough book. I remember when I was studying this book in college in Canada, one student kind of felt sorry for me that I was studying the book of Job. And if you think about it, it is a difficult book. It is a book about suffering. More exactly, it's about innocent suffering. But like one interpreter said, and I agree with him, you know, this is book can be kind of like spinach. You know, spinach, kids don't like spinach, but it puts iron in your blood. And the same, I think, is with the book of Job. You know, it's not the easiest book, it's not the prettiest book, but it's actually a very important book for us to make sense of the problem of suffering. More precisely, to make sense of the problem of what it describes here, which is innocent suffering. Because the truth is, we live in a world of pain and suffering, and many times our question is, why? Why is this happening to me? Why has this happened there? Why? How long? And this is the best book in the Old Testament that deals with the problem of suffering. So even though it is a difficult book, maybe it is like spinach, hopefully it will be useful for us. And the truth is that a lot of the writers have found that the book is very, very amazing book. For example, Thomas Carlyle said about this book, "It's one of the grandest things ever written with pen, a noble book, all men's book." Daniel Webster said, "The most wonderful poem of any age in any language." And I remember when I was in Toronto again, I read once in Toronto Star published the top 100, writings of all time, and the book of Job was there. So even though it's a difficult book, the truth is it's a wonderful poem and it's much appreciated. Soren Kierkegaard, the great Danish philosopher, also liked this book very, very much. He kind of encouraged people to read it. And he was kind of likening it to a child who's putting his book under his pillow. That's how he sleeps with this book, if we look in this book, I'd like to, if we look at verse 1, and we might have to change the microphone. I was happy I finally got this microphone, and it looks like it's not working very well. But let's look at verse 1, it says the following. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." In this passage, we learn about the man in the land of Uz. The land of Uz is probably the land of Edom, probably northern Arabia, as most commentators recognize. And this person is named Job. In Hebrew, it's Yov. And if we look at his name, people are trying to figure out what exactly does his name mean, because sometimes the meaning of the name is important for the interpretation. And some are saying perhaps it comes from Akkadian, the name Ayub. And it appears in other language, or Ayub. And the name it appears in about 2,000 or even before 2,000 years before Christ, which is kind of the time where this book is set in, and the time of the patriarchs. And there's a similar name which means, "Where is the Father?" And people understand it as referring to, "Where is the Divine Father? Where is God?" And indeed, this is a very tempting way to take the name of Job. Because the major problem in this book, as we shall see, the major problem that Job has in this book when he suffers is this: where is God, where is the Father? And this is a problem that we usually have when we suffer. We suffer, we have pain, and we could go and take the pain much better if we knew and if we felt that the Father was nearby. It's a beautiful and it's a possible interpretation, but a more likely interpretation of the name of Job, because it's so much associated with the name in Hebrew for Oyeh, it means enemy. And actually the book, the name could be translated in a sense enemy, in the sense that in this book, Job feels, and what he actually says in the passage, why do you treat me like I am your enemy? Job feels in this passage, and we feel, I think, many times when we suffer, that God, instead of being our father, that God, instead of being our friend, God is our enemy. And this is the context in which we are. But in verse 1, we have the name. But at the same time, it tells us about this man. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There's no doubt that the book, the narrator, presents to us Job as an innocent man, as a man of integrity, as a man who's blameless, who's dedicated to God, who's got everything right. He fears God, he turns away from evil. This is what the Bible talks about over and over again. Fear God and turn away from evil, and things will be good. And guess what? Things are good. He has so many thousand camels. He has so many thousand sheep. He has everything he wanted to have. It looks like the Bible, it looks that the way the literature of the Old Testament is right. Love God, bless God, obey God, and he will bless you. He is blessed. He's got everything he wants. He has seven sons and three daughters. And this is a man, again, everywhere we look at, he covers his bases. Sometimes his children, it says in this passage, were having a party. And you know, Job is thinking, you know what? I love my children. And who knows what these children might do when they have a party? Who knows? Maybe they might get carried away. So you know what? He says, what I'm going to do with my children, I'm going to consecrate them. He says, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This, brothers and sisters, we have here a man which is righteous. A man who's blessed because of his righteousness, but not only that. Not only he's blessed of his righteousness, but he's covering all his bases. He's thinking, my children, he's in control. According to the philosophy, according to the theology and the teaching of the Bible, he's in control. He's prosperous, he's listening, and he wants to make sure that this prosperity and this blessing of God continues. But something happened in verse 8. I do need glasses. So verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now please notice here, this is very important, because this is now the confession of God. Sometimes we think, well, it's impossible for Job to be blameless. The narrator is saying that, but please notice this is what God says about Job. The narrator said that he was blameless, and he was fearing God and turning away from evil, that he was the greatest of all the sons of the east. But God takes it even a step farther. He says, have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him on the whole earth. Somebody gives this nice illustration. Imagine that there's a jewelry shop, and that there's a thief in the night going to the jewelry shop, and in the back of the store he meets the owner. And the owner goes, what are you doing here in my shop? And the thief says, I'm just looking. And then the owner of the shop goes, have you seen the big diamond in front there? That big diamond, the best one, have you seen that one? This is kind of like, I think this is a good illustration of what is happening here. Satan is roaming around, looking for somebody to devour, to find, looking for somebody to fall. And God comes to him and says, you know, have you seen my servant Job? So this is the testimony of God. This man is innocent. This man is, I like him very much. There's no one like him. But here's the question that is raised, and this is a very important question that has to do with us too. And Satan really puts, Satan really hears very insightful. He says the following, Satan answered the Lord and said, "That Job feared God for no reason. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Brother and sister, we find here Satan really, really very insightful. He has a very good point. This is one of the major questions that we have to ask ourselves. Does Job, does man fear God for no reason? And everybody in Israel also said, "No, no, of course not. We fear God and we obey God because we want to be blessed." The truth is, if you would have asked an Israelite, and especially one who absorbed the book of Proverbs, which the book of Proverbs tells us over and over again, obey God, listen to God, and he will bless you. So if somebody would have asked you, "Do you fear God for no reason?" Most people would have said, "No, we fear God. We obey God because he blesses us." And this is what also what happens here. It also happened in the church. It also happened in much of the world. But Satan wants to know. And Satan wants to tempt and says, "You know, does he fear God for no reason? Touch him. Make him suffer. And he will curse you to your face." And here is important to realize some important theological teachings. First of all, it's important to realize that every time an innocent man, a good man of God, suffers, it's not the intention of God primarily. God created the world good, and God created people to be blessed. But here, even though some people take this as some kind of a cruel game, some kind of a cruel test that Satan and God are playing in the background, the theological point that is made here is this: when something bad happens to a person of God, it is not God's intention, usually it's Satan's intention. However, even though it might be the intention of Satan many times, God is the one who limits, God is the one who will suffer. Very nicely somebody put it like this: God gives Satan enough rope to hang himself. And every time, and here I'm not talking about suffering of the people who do not know God, here I'm talking about the suffering of the people of God. If God allows suffering, God allows suffering actually to demolish the purposes of Satan. Because what happens in this book, brothers and sisters? Satan wants to discredit Job. But what happens in this book? We're jumping ahead, but you know what happens in this book. Satan does not discredit Job. The book of Job is in the Bible. The book of Job is still considered one of the greatest works of literature. We're preaching about Job today. I'm teaching a class in the book of Job. There are thousands of people who read about this book. Satan was allowed and was given some freedom by God. He was given enough rope, but with that rope, he hung himself. Satan doesn't even appear in the rest of the book because he's irrelevant. He lost. He wanted to discredit Job, but Job ends up as an example. An example of patience, an example of a person who deals with God in an honest and truthful way when he suffers, and when he suffers greatly. So this is what we see, but so we have to think about that. But this is a great question, though. Great question that we have to think about. Because the truth is, this question has to do even with us as human beings. Many times we make friends around us. Unfortunately, the reason we make friends sometimes is just so we can network. This is a new nice word. Why are you making friends with this world? Just want to network. Because you want that, and there's nothing wrong with networking. But it's wrong if you are just becoming friends with that guy to accomplish some kind of a goal. Tim Keller puts it in a more clear example. He says, many times it happens that a man, unfortunately, wants to be friends with a woman just so he can have a physical relationship. But the moment she refuses, the moment she says, "No, no, I don't do this," outside of marriage, he leaves. So I'm asking you, and I'm asking yourself, did this person love that woman, or did this person want to use that woman? In all our relationship, we cease from being human beings. If we are manipulators toward our friends, toward our spouses, and we do not love a person for who or who she is. And here's the great question, do we love God? And do you love God for who he is? Or do you love God for what he gives you? Satan is very insightful here. Well, he says, you know what? Yeah, he loves you. Yes, he loves you, but you hedged him about. He's so protected, nothing happened. And Job is crossing his knees. He's even praying for his children. He's controlling the whole thing. But what if you touch him? What if you touch him? What if something bad happens? Because Satan is very sad, he realizes, then we can see if Job loves you because you are bad, or Job loves you if you give him something. And here God allows you. God allows you, he said, behold all that he has in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And the rest of the passage goes like this. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there was a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And then there's the fire of God. And there's the Chaldeans. And everybody comes. And Job loses everything. He loses his children, he loses his houses, he loses everything that he has. And the question is, the question of the narrative, and the question of the book is, what will it happen now that Job lost everything? How is his theology, and how is his relationship with God? They're all dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. And in verse 20 we find the answer. Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This is actually a very, very amazing piece of literature for that time of the world. At that time, most people believed, if I'm blessed, things will be good. If something bad happens, something must have been wrong. I must have done something wrong, otherwise God in no way is going to punish me. But Job seems to be out of the mold, out of that way of thinking. He says, you know what? You know, God gave it. God took it away. I still am going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I will sing a song. You give and take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Easy to sing, because we have never been in the situation of Job. I have never been in the situation of Job. But Job does exactly this. Job says, God has given, naked I came, and naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world of suffering and pain. And the best thing that your faith can do, and our faith can do, one of the best things that it can do to us and can help us, is to deal with that suffering and pain. And the Bible teaches us. The Bible has given us some important information on how to deal with the suffering and pain. And this is extremely important in today's Western and modern society, and Eastern society. Because if we look at the ancient world, everybody had an answer what to do with suffering. But today's Western world has no answer. Today's Western world responds to this. You know, suffering just happens. We dance to our own DNAs. It just so happened. We're living in a materialistic universe. Things happen. Sometimes we have no control. All we can do in that situation is try to lessen the pain. Try to make suffering disappear, which are good things. And many times, the Western world responds with outrage and anger, because that's all they can do. So, just to give you a little bit of a comparison, and I'm not going to touch on all these things, but these are just some four classical ways of how people deal with suffering, and And King Keller, of course, was very happy with this book. But says this, Christianity teaches us contra fatalism, suffering is overwhelming. In fatalism, it's kind of a courage. You have to be courage and you know, be strong and just deal with this issue of suffering. And fatalism says to heroically endure suffering. That's what teaches us. But contrary to that, Christianity says, you know what, suffering is sometimes overwhelming. Buddhism, contra Buddhism, Christianity says that suffering is real because Buddhism says, you know, just accept it because it's an illusion. Contra karma, it's also found in the Eastern religion, suffering is often unfair. Again, if you look at one response is this, you know, karma says, pay for it. You did something bad, now you are paying for it. But this is exactly what the book of Job is telling us. Job didn't do anything bad. Job is suffering, and he did not do it. Contra karma, Christianity says, you know what? You may suffer sometimes, you may have pain, and you didn't do anything bad, or at least you didn't do anything so bad as how great your suffering is. And again, contra secularism, contra-secularism, suffering is needed. Because again, in today's secular world where everything is materialistic, suffering has no meaning, suffering has to be eliminated. But Christianity says, you know what? Suffering is part of the creation of God. It's part of the formal creation of God. But in Christianity, suffering can be meaningful. And this is what I would like to do today, and I would like to continue today. I would like to draw a few teachings from the book of Job. Because Job is a man who has a cross to bear. And this is a great suffering that he's bearing already in the Old Testament. And if we look further in chapter 2, and if you look at me in chapter 2, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord is bragging again. From where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth. Blameless, not right. He fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So now the test is escalated. Sure, Job lost everything. Sure, Job lost his family, he lost his possession, but at least he's got his health. At least he's healthy. And now Satan says, you know, touch him, skin for skin. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, this is a man of an extreme suffering. But still, the book of Job tells us, he held fast to his integrity, and he did not say anything against God. And this is one way where sometimes when we are in suffering, we try to deal with suffering. We try to hang it to our beliefs. We have to say to God, we keep our faith in God, and we hold on fast to our integrity. And we do not find God guilty. We do not say anything about God. This is a true example of faith and patience. But time goes by. The riches are gone. The children are gone. And the disease persists and is somewhere forsaken. And this is a big problem of suffering. This is probably the biggest problem we have with suffering. When you feel that God is not there. The big problem with Job as time goes on, that he doesn't feel that God is there. His friends come by. His friends come by and stay there in silence. They try to comfort him. And notice what it says in verse 13. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. This is a book, brothers and sisters, that not only teaches us how to deal with suffering, but also teaches us how to deal with people who suffer around us. The friends of Job did something very wise. They just sat there with him, and they didn't say anything. And you know, some people study now the book of Job, and they see very many ways of counseling in the book of Job. When you deal with the suffering, there are very many ways. You know, here, again, the book is so rich that if you read it this year, you will learn something and you will find something useful. But if you read it in a few years, you will see other angles. Not only you, not only people interpret it differently, but you yourself will interpret it differently depending on when you read it. But still, God uses the Word of God. God uses this Word to counsel us in suffering. And sometimes this is one way to help our people. Just be there, even if you don't say anything. However, I do want to say, this is one of the teachings that I'd like to say. One of the first things that we learn from the book of Job is avoid pat answers. Avoid simplistic answers. The world, usually when we suffer, deals with this issue in two ways. One is called usually moralism. We saw the four ways of, you know, Buddhism and other kind of religions. But typically today, there's the way of moralism. People come to you just like the friend of Job. The friend of Job, because Job in chapter 3, he cannot hold it anymore, and he says the following. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived." Finally, in chapter 3, Job gives vent to his anger and his desperation, and he wishes. His pain is so great that he wishes that he was never born. And then his friends start to challenge him. Well, maybe you sinned. Maybe you should do this. Maybe God is disciplining you. They're typical answers. But this is a typical answer when somebody is suffering. Well, maybe you sinned. And I don't want to simplify that, because the truth is, and this is just a parenthesis, the truth is, yes, many times our punishment, or I might say our consequence, our suffering is because we sin. I mean, a person who drinks his life away, he would suffer problems of health and other issues. So I don't want to minimize that. Yes, many times, this is built in the nature that God created. Many times, some of the sufferings and pain is due to our sinfulness. But this book right now doesn't deal with this question. And the friends of God, the friends of Job, do not know why he suffered. And that's the thing that we should learn, brothers and sisters. We do not know many times where our brother, where our sister is suffering. So let's avoid pat answers. Let's avoid pat answers, you know, saying, well, maybe you sin. This is the answer of moralism. Well, maybe you sin this much, that's why this is happening to you. The secular world gives you the answer of cynicism. Oh, what can you do? This is the world we live on. It's a blind world. It's a materialistic world that could happen to anybody. All we can do is try to assuage suffering, or maybe destroy it, make a better world. But I want to ask you, does that answer really help somebody who is suffering? Does the secular answer really help? And I say, no, it doesn't help. All of these are dead ends. I think it's important for us to learn from this book, avoid pat answers. But the second thing that we should learn from this book, and it's a great book and it's a long book, so, but the second thing I think that we should learn is simply to learn to live without the answer to why. Because this is what is happening in this book, brothers and sisters. We have Job, and he does not know why he suffers. Oh, we read the introduction, but Job never reads the introduction. Job, even at the end of the chapter, even at the end of the book, when God appears to him, God never answers the questions of Job. And this is what I'd like to urge you, brothers and sisters. I think we have to learn to live without the why answer, because many times we do not know why. Last week we looked at Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson suffered very much. His wife, as you know, died. His first wife died, and three of her children died. Now, when she went back to the United States because of health reasons, she wrote a book about missions in Burma. And that book was incredible for mobilizing more people to missions. In that case, I think there's a connection. People could see, you know, I suffered a lot. But look, I suffered, and so many missionaries came to Burma. I can see it. I can see why I suffered that much. It makes sense. But there were times when Adoniram Johnson did not understand suffering. If you remember last time he said, for me, God is the great unknown. I do not understand this God. There are parts and there are periods when we do not know the answer. The book of Job is telling us we have to learn as Christians to live without the answer. When God appears to Job, if you look with me in chapter 38, God finally appears to Job after all this conversation with his friends. His friends are trying to convince him that maybe he sinned. Maybe it's to discipline him, maybe it's to make him better. And it's true that Job is transformed. Job becomes even better. That is true. And suffering does transform, makes him a better person. But the truth is, his friends do not know why he suffers. And many times we do not know why our friends suffer. We have to avoid pat answers, but at the same time, brothers and sisters, I think it's important to love, to learn how to live without the why answer, because many times God does not tell us why, and we do not understand why. The whole appearance of God here, in this whole appearance in chapters 38 to 42, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you and make it known to me. The whole, this passage displays the sublimity of God. A tragic sublimity, somebody said. But it displays the greatness of God. I am God. I run the world. You are not the center of the universe. And you do not understand so many things in this world. And you just don't understand how this world is run. And I think this is a sign of wisdom, brothers and sisters. The truth is, many times we do not understand why these things happen. But we have to learn to embrace, like Job learned to embrace, because ultimately, like somebody said, God's not the answer, man. God is not the answer, God is the question. God is the one who asks questions. The whole response of God is actually a series of questions. And he's asking Job, do you understand this? Can you do this? I don't know if some of you saw the movie Bruce Almighty. I don't think I saw it. But I read a little bit of reviews. Maybe I saw it a long time ago. But the truth is that the movie apparently has some good points. At some point, you know, Jim Carrey is trying to run the world. Right? He does all this stupid stuff. But after a while, he realized, you know, it's not as easy as I thought. Oh, you know, if I run the world, you know, it's going to be okay. But the truth is, it's not easy. And God tells us, look, you don't understand. Here is a child who has to move with his parents across the country, or maybe another country, and the child screams and cries and says, why are you moving me again from this school? I have friends here finally. And the child doesn't understand. The parents know. All that the child can do in this situation when he doesn't understand, of course, especially when he's a younger child, all that the child can do is trust the heart of the parent, is trust the love of God, is trust the love of the parent. And this is why I think the most important thing that we have to learn from the book of Job. Trust the heart of God. Trust the heart of God. God appears there, doesn't give him an answer. But God himself appearing is the answer. By God even showing up. He tells Job and he shows Job the most important thing. You know what? When you suffer and when you're innocent, it's not because God has left you. It's not because God doesn't care for you. Look, here I am. And God, it tells the word of God, it tells us many times, I am there even when you suffer. If you turn with me, for example, in Psalm 34, another Psalm 34, that, you know, it's also this question, where is God when I suffer? And in Psalm 34, in verse 18, it says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God, by appearing, not only tells Job, your human wisdom has limits. You do not understand how God runs the world. Not only that, but his presence is all that Job needed. I heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes. While we want brothers and sisters, not the answers, it's the answerer. I think this is very important, because a lot of sometimes many of us say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, hey, why did you do this? Why did you do that? I think when we're going to get to heaven, we're not going to have any more questions, because we don't need the answers, we need the answer. And this is the point that I'd like to make. Still, the book of Job is problematic for us, because it doesn't make sense. We have in the book of Job a man who is innocent and suffers. According to the Bible, you suffer because you sin. But here's a blameless man who suffers, and not only suffers, but he suffers greatly. In a sense, somebody said that the book of Job is it doesn't make sense in the history of Revelation. Why is this innocent man suffering? I will say this. The answer to the book of Job, I will go with a person who says it very nicely, Shem Benadu, says that the answer to the book of Job is in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gives meaning to innocent suffering. Notice how he says this. There's a real and mysterious link between Job and Jesus. Job is the question, he says. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the immediate answer to Job, because he shares his suffering and is the only one to do so. In other words, he says, suffering encloses a man in solitude. When you suffer, you're alone. Nobody can understand you. Yeah, we come to you and say, you know, I understand you. I also suffer like this. But we do not understand. Suffering isolates a person. We cannot get close to this person, he says, but puts him outside of communion with his fellow men. Only Jesus, he says, could cross the abyss, descend into the abyss of misery, plunge into the deepest hell. And it is only because he has first shared the suffering of everyone who suffers that in him and by him, every man who suffers can find communion with our men. Jesus is the answer to Job, because he gives meaning to suffering. Because the suffering of the righteous shatters the logic of suffering and sin. But Jesus gives meaning, because he tells us, you know why the innocent suffers? He suffers on behalf of the others. He suffers on behalf of the sinners. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the greatest teachings of the Bible. This is one of the greatest teachings of the Bible, and this is the one we cherish. This is the reason we celebrate the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ we sang today, all that wonderful cross, it shows us that God loves us. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted men, the lie was basically this: God doesn't love you. The serpent told Adam and Eve, reach from the fruit and eat. Because the reason God gave you those commandments is not because he loves you. Because he has ulterior motives, and they're wrong. And human beings, ever since the Garden of Eden, they have this problem, we have this problem. We do not believe that it does that God loves us. If we believe with all our heart, and this applies to me too, many times we think that God loves us if our performance is okay, if our friends tell that we're okay, if things go well around us. We're always tempted to believe the Satan, to believe that God does love us. But this is what we find in the cross, the greatest demonstration that God loves us, because God suffered for us. God suffered for our sins. And if we believe this, if we believe that God loves us, by God's grace, we can go through trial and suffering. The truth is, brothers and sisters, trust the heart of God, because Christ is the answer to the book of Job. And I'd like to end with this quotation, because Tim Keller puts it like this. See what this means? Yes, it says. We do not know the reason God allows evil and suffering to continue, or why it is so random sometimes, but at least we know what the reason is not. This is very important. We do not know why they're suffering, but we know at least what the reason is not. It cannot be that he doesn't love us. It cannot be that he doesn't care. He's so committed to our ultimate happiness that he was willing to plunge into the greatest depths of suffering himself. He understands us. He has been there, and he assures us that he has a plan to eventually wipe away every tear. Someone might say, but that's only half an answer to the question, why? He says, yes, but it's the half of the answer that we need. This is the half of the answer that we need. Again, Anne Voska, in her book, A Thousand Gifts, talks about how he dealt with the issue of the death of her sister. Her sister died when she was 2 years old. She ran away, but she was crushed by a truck at the age of two. And in the end, she concludes that the primary issue is whether we trust God's character. Is he really living? Is he really just? This is the important question. And her conclusion is this. God gave us Jesus. If God didn't withhold from us his very own son, will God withhold anything we need? If trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the mark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on the cracked lips? How will he not also graciously give us all things he deems best and right? He's already given us the incomprehensible. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to minimize the importance of suffering and pain. And you know, many of you suffer much more pain than me and suffer. But I think the book of Job helps us in this direction and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to trust the heart of God. Our God is a good God, and he demonstrated that in the cross. Job had a cross. He suffered, and we don't know why. But we know why Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered for our sins, and he suffered to display the love of God. Praise be to his name. Amen.
Oh, no, never let go through the golden day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you.
Help us, Lord, to trust your heart, to trust that you love us, and to be thankful that you showed us that love in Jesus Christ and on his cross. And I'll pray, Lord, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen. And praise the Lord. Please join us for fellowship. And if you would like to become a member, please thank you.
Check.
These are wonderful songs. Yeah. Jim chose those songs.
One, two, three. Seems okay? Yeah. Oh, I thought you were going to say. Oh, okay. What? Oh, great. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Yeah. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3.
How
1, 2, 3.
Much did you get?
1, 1, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
Well, mommy's gonna come.
Yeah, we'll see better.
Okay.
Okay.
So, where